In matters of faith, and actually in matters of a lot of things in life, we have two choices to make. It's a little bit of a simplification, I understand, but you get up in the morning and you're going to decide by your actions if you're going to be a thermostat or a thermometer. What'd you get up this morning? What were you, a thermostat or a thermometer? You know, a thermometer is pretty easy. A thermometer just sort of reads its environment and reflects its environment. Whatever's going on around it, you can look at it and it'll tell you what's going on, right? You know, if it gets hotter in the room, you get hotter. If it gets colder, you get colder. You're going to do this throughout your life. You'll have that opportunity to be a thermometer everywhere that you go. You can be a thermometer in your faith. You can be a thermometer as a student, just reflecting whatever's going on around you. Or you can be a thermostat. Now, thermostats are cool because thermostats set the pace. They're the ones that go into a room and says it's too cold in here, and they turn it down to make it warmer, or they turn it up to make it warmer, whatever. They're the ones who are going to determine what's going on around them. Jesus says you have a choice to be a thermometer or a thermostat when he says these words, "You are the salt of the earth. If a salt has lost its taste, how can the saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bucket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Think about it for just a minute. Jesus tells us you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. I mean, that's an incredible thing, isn't it? An incredible gift. Somehow, because of who God has made of us, somehow because of our decision to follow Jesus, we are made into salt and into light. For whom? For the world. That's the beautiful reality of what God does to us and for us and with us. In fact, it is the most important thing that God does through us when we live out our faith. Think of the people who have touched you in your life. The people who, maybe the one who spoke to you from the very beginning to your yearning heart. The people who were first, because of their love and care for you, inspired you to believe in God and to learn to love God. Didn't they light up your life? Did they not bring new flavor, new zest to the diet that you had been living upon? Did they not penetrate and change your heart with their care and concern and honesty, just as the presence of Jesus changed the life of all of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and the others? I mean, Christianity has been described as a wildly infectious disease. And when you get a good case of it, everybody around you gets it too. The only problem is too many people try to cure it. I mean, people cure their faith by stifling it, by ignoring it, by hiding it. They destroy their faith by living like thermometers rather than thermostats. It doesn't take much to be a thermometer. All you have to do is be agreeable. All you have to do is go along with what everybody else wants to do. All you have to do is think of your own comfort, your own care first. When others around you are scoffing and mocking, all you have to do is be quiet. Don't make waves. You may even join with them in little gentle put-downs here and there. And when someone is being racist and intolerant, all you have to do is just be quiet about how in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, no Mexicans, no, well, whatever group you'd like to put your favorite ethnic group there. When someone is hurt and alone or feeling offended or betrayed or simply depressed, all you have to do is walk on by. All you have to do is go on doing what it was you were doing before, as if nothing had happened that needed your attention. It's easy to be a thermometer, to go with the flow, not to speak out about God's power and God's love, not to witness to your deeds, to God's grace and mercy. Reginald Bibby is a well-known sociologist from Alberta, studies religion. In one of his books, he examines the various churches in Canada, which I believe would be reflected right here in Florida. He pulled a large number of non-Christians, and he discovered an amazing fact, and actually it's a disturbing fact. He discovered that almost every major social and political issue, Christians did not differ in their opinions from non-Christians. And he concludes his book by saying that the reason that the Christian church is dying in North America is because it does not offer anything that anyone else does not offer. Indeed, he concludes that the very things that make the church unique, most of the established churches refuse to talk about. They would rather talk about psychology than about faith, about the need for political reform than about spiritual change. With the tools of modern social science, it echoes the statement of the 19th century philosopher and skeptic Friedrich Nietzsche. He said this about the churches of his day. He said, quote, "They must sing better songs ere I learn to believe in their Savior. They must act like they are redeemed before I will believe in their Redeemer." And we have great songs. But where do we sing them? Are we like the Israelites in the olden times of the prophet Isaiah? Do we only sing the songs of the Lord when we are in church? Do we only sing about our faith when we want something from God? Are we like those who believe quietly and only when it is safe? Or do we sing loudly and cheerfully and triumphantly when we're in public? In those places where those who sing only the songs of the devil will be confronted, where those who hear only the songs of despair can at last know that there is hope, where those who have only the songs of self-hatred to listen to can at last hear that they are loved. I mean, today's passage, Jesus combines the images of light and salt and a city set on a hill to describe the character of a Christian. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are a city on the hill." A city set on the hill adds a sparkle to the landscape. The English novelist Rudyard Kipling married an American woman and spent some years living on a farm in Vermont. And after a long, and he was from Vermont around here. It could have been Michigan. I mean, let's be real, Bob, right? It could be. You're going to love this story. They do have mountains in Michigan, right? I know I've ridden my bicycle over them, so I know they're there, but not big ones. And after a long and difficult winter, they went down the road a bit, and they met their neighbors for the very first time. They greeted by a woman, and she said, "Are you the lights across the valley?" And he said, "Yeah, we are." And she says, "You have no idea what a comfort you were throughout all that long winter. You're not going to shroud your light ever, will you?" Because she could see that somebody was there. Small things can produce big results. That's the truth. Jerry Clower once said that a little yellow jacket half an inch long made a 2,000-pound Brahma bull jump on an 8-strand barbed wire fence. Little things make a difference. Jesus is saying that about us. Whatever we do, wherever we live and work, we should bring a distinctive note of joy to our lives. The most effective Christians are those who allow themselves to be the lights across the valley for others. They share the gospel authentically and naturally. Some years ago, Rebecca Pippert wrote a book entitled Out of the Salt Shaker into the World, and she makes a point that salt doesn't do anybody any good if it's kept on the shelf. If it just stays in the shaker, if it's to do any good, it has to come out. It's like light. No one lights a lamp and then puts a bucket over it. That makes no sense at all. It's intended to give light so that others can see. And in the same way, salt isn't meant for the shaker. It's meant for the world. Jesus did not say to the disciples, "You are the salt of Galilee. You are the salt of Palestine." He said, "You are the salt of the earth." And this mission for us was the reclaiming and preservation of the whole world. And yet I say it all the time. You know, you'll go and you'll do your thing throughout the week and you'll come in here. And when we sing, the roof lifts. You know, God is smiling when we're all doing these things together. A church that works together and is happy together. This is a rare thing. How many churches do you think in a walking distance, well, actually I can walk a long way, in a reasonable driving distance have 25 people in their choir? And all of you sound magnificent. It's beautiful. It really is. But it's for us, isn't it? How do we share the good news of God with others if we just keep it to ourselves? It's like you live in a world where people are starving. They're thirsty. And you have an abundance every single Sunday and you keep it to yourself. You can't run out. Don't want to lose it. The music's beautiful. Let's keep it in here. This is nice. And yet God tells us you are the salt of the earth, the whole earth. Alfred Lucock, he's one of the great preachers of all time. He's an amazing guy. He tells a story about a Christmas when he invited his grandchildren to spend Christmas at his house, and it was really great. Today, our son Michael is here with his girlfriend Madeline from Nashville. It's his birthday yesterday. Do you want to guess how old he is? 30! I know! What happened? He was 10 yesterday. I don't know what happened. But later on today, and Wilson is there too, and Kirby and Rose and grandbaby be all over. We're going to celebrate. Everybody all in the same place. Isn't that a wonderful feeling when the family all gathers together? Well, he had his whole family coming in for Christmas, and he asked his little granddaughters, "What do you want for Christmas?" And they looked at him as they were going to bed, and he says, we want a world. We want a world. I mean, that's a little... It was turned out, as they explained it, we want one that's on a stand. You can turn it around. Yeah, they wanted a globe, right? Okay. So he went out and he bought him a globe, and he put it in thing, wrapped it up. Christmas Day, they opened it up, and they looked at it, and he could tell this wasn't quite what they were hoping for. You know that look that children would give you, like, yeah, Grandpa, that's great, you know. And he said, that night was put him to bed, and they said, "Honey, you know, what's the matter with the globe I gave you?" And they said, "Well, you don't understand, Grandpa. We wanted a lighted world." Yeah. So he realized what they were talking about, right? One with a light bulb in it, you light up and you can see, okay. So he went out a couple days after Christmas and he searched town until he found one. And he managed to work out a trade. He brought it home, set it up, and the little girls were just delighted. And one of his associate pastors asked him, "So how did all that turn out? What did you learn from all of that?" And he said, "You know, I learned one thing that I will never, ever forget. A lighted world costs twice as much." Yeah, a lighted world costs twice as much. That's the cost to our discipleship. We are to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We're to be a city on a hill to give light to the whole world. But regretfully, not all Christians do that. Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." I've done my best not to do that, although I greatly respect undertakers. And Robert Louis Stevenson once wrote of his surprise in his diary when he said, "Well, I have gone to church today, and I am not depressed." Jesus reminded us that salt can lose its flavor. Our purpose is to bring the uniqueness of life in Christ to a world that is dark and tasteless. And if we fail to do that, if we're not worthy of the name of Christians, then we must do something about it. There must be something distinct, something peculiar, something joyful about us, our character. Robert Fulghum, Unitarian minister, attended a seminar one day in Greece, and on the last day of the conference's discussion, a leader walked out over to a bright light of an open window, and he looked out and he asked if there were any questions. And Fulghum, being a bit of a card himself, he said, "Well, could you tell us the meaning of life?" Everybody in attendance was, you know, they laughed a little bit. They stirred to get ready to get up. And the leader turned around and held his hand up and he said, I'll answer that question. And he took out of his wallet, in his pocket, he removed a small mirror. About that size, just a small little mirror. And he said that during World War II, my family was very poor, and I found this mirror on the road. It was from a German motorcycle that had wrecked, and the mirror had smashed, and I tried to put it together, but I couldn't. But I found this large piece, and with a rock, I managed to make it smoother. And the game that I would play, because we had nothing, is I would pretend to take that mirror, and I would make the light go in places where there was no light. A little dark room, I put it in a window, and I could make it look like it was a flashlight. It was a great game. I did it all the time. He said, I would try to make it go into the most inaccessible places. He said, I kept the little mirror as I grew up. I would take it out at quiet moments and continue the challenge of the game. And as I became a man, I grew to understand that this was not just a game, but a metaphor for what I am called to do with my life. I came to understand that I am not the light or the source of the light, but light, be it truth or understanding or knowledge, is there and it will only shine in dark places if I reflect it. I'm a fragment of a mirror whose whole design and shape I do not know. But nevertheless, with what I have, I can reflect light into the dark places of the world and the dark places of human hearts and change some things in some people. Perhaps others seeing it happen will do likewise. This is what I am about. This, he said, is the meaning of life. There's a new translation of the New Testament called the New Testament in Contemporary Language. And it's written by Eugene Peterson, and this is how he interprets this scripture. He says, "Let me tell you why you are here. You're here to be salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of this planet. If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? You've lost your usefulness and will end up in the garbage." Here's another way to put it. You're here to be light. Bring out the God colors of the world. It's a beautiful story about a little children's message about a little witch who got lost and wandered around a deserted city at night. And everywhere she stepped, there was a carpet of flowers. This is the calling of God to his disciples, to you today, to bring out the God flavors and the God colors in other people's flavorless, colorless lives. Bring them a fullness of life. People should be able to spot Christians in this community because of the trail of color and light that we leave behind. So as we gather around this table today to celebrate our unity, to celebrate our communion with us and with other churches all around the world, what we are doing is making a statement. This is who we are. But it's not just for us. It's for others. It's for the world. Let us pray. Our Father, what a challenge to be the light of the world. We can barely be the light of our own houses. And yet you've given us this tremendous calling. We are to be thermostats, changing the world around us. So help us. Help us to influence others, to share the love that we take for granted every day. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.